I thank the pastor and the session for the privilege of serving Christ and you this evening here in this historic church. I thank the Westminster Fellowship for the privilege and joy of being with them these days. And we are here together because we love the Lord. We are here because we long for the display of the glory of Christ in our nations. You here in your lovely land, my dear wife and I in the United States of America. And in the Bible, we are taught how to pray for the visitation of God. It's wonderful to learn to pray from the Bible. We learn to pray from listening to each other, especially listening to more mature Christian believers, but the primary way we learn how to pray is from the Bible itself. The Bible is God coaching us in how to pray. And there are prayers in the Bible for the glorious display of Christ in the world through the church. And we're going to look at one now so that we are encouraged, we are instructed, we are lifted up, we are inspired to pray for what only God can do. So let's open our Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named, that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Now that's an astonishing passage. That's an audacious passage of Holy Scripture. It's staggering. And let's admit it, we're tempted perhaps not to take it at face value, but this is describing normal Christianity. Paul is presenting to us in this passage normal, powerful, biblical, happy Christianity. And it outperforms all human religion. Human religion prays. But human religion prays for what we think we deserve. The gospel teaches us to pray for what we know we don't deserve. But God is willing to give through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Christ was sacrificed to open up to us the best that God can give. Christ endured hell to give us this inheritance. And God is giving his best to weak sinners like us because he is the friend of sinners who come to him through Christ. So he invites us to pray this way. Now let's look at this again. Let every verse sink in. Let's agree together. We're not going to diminish this. Let's receive it, full strength, this industrial strength passage of Scripture. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all fatherhood is probably the correct translation, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. Now you see the word that at the beginning of verse 16. That, here's the first request, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now in the middle of verse 17, here's the second that, the second request. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That, here's the third request, the third that, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that is the power of the gospel. That is normative, not exceptional. Now why do I say that? Why is it we can be sure that this passage is not describing a super spiritual option for some elite class, but instead this is describing what God our Father gives to all his children as they seek him in prayer. This is ordinary, amazing Christianity. Why is it that we must not say in our hearts, no, that it's all very wonderful, it's unmistakably biblical, but it's not for me. I don't deserve this. I couldn't sustain this. And I'm so tired of failing. I think I'll settle for something less. How do we know that this is normative, definitive gospel Christianity? We know this for three reasons. One, the letter that we now call Ephesians was not written to the church in Ephesus alone. It was written to a number of churches in the Ephesus area, and it came to be called Ephesians because the Ephesian church was the most prominent among those various churches. In fact, some of the early manuscripts in chapter 1, verse 1, do not include the words "in Ephesus" in the greeting of the letter. So this was a circular letter intended for a group of churches, which is why Paul, for example, in this letter does not include any personal greetings. He doesn't say hello, please say hello to so-and-so, please say hello to so-and-so, my friend in Christ, as he does in others of his letters, because this was meant for a number of churches. But here's the point. This letter was never meant to address a particular church and its particular problems, but rather this letter was meant to define universal Christianity that belongs in all churches. So we know this belongs to us directly and immediately and wonderfully. Secondly, we know that this Christianity belongs to us in Christ because what Paul prays for here, he prays that we would share this with all the saints, according to verse 18. So this is not limited to some Christians or some groups or denominations. This belongs to all the saints, all those who are set apart to Christ. And that includes you. That includes your church. That includes me and all of us together. And finally, we know that this is standard issue Christianity, because in verse 21, we see that what Paul is talking about here has no expiration date, if I may put it that way, because it goes on throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So this is not limited in time. Therefore, you can see that this passage reveals the amazing blessing that God gives to all of his people. This is simply biblical, wonderful Christianity that every one of us can receive with a whole heart, with full confidence. So we have the prayer in verses 14 through 19, and then the sort of explosion of praise there in verses 20 and 21. Paul starts with prayer, Because the key to being the church is not primarily what we do, but the key to being the church is primarily what only God can do. So we pray down divine power from God on high, and we learn to pray from the Bible itself. We're standing here before an open door that God has opened to us and is inviting us to step by faith, step through this by faith, by prayer, by repentance. It's open. What then are we to pray for? Well, we have the three occurrences of the word that, one in verse 16, and then one in verse 17, and then one in verse 19. So we can and should pray that, that, that. Let's look at each one. First, in verse 16, we pray that, according to the riches of God's glory, He may grant us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit deep within us. And why do we need to be strengthened deep within? Because it is not easy when Christ comes. Yesterday, when we were with the Westminster Fellowship and we were singing In Christ Alone, I think, I found myself, it was all these wonderful Irish voices singing, you know, and I was saying, Lord, help me. Help me endure this glory. I mean, the love of Christ, the sense of Christ, the nearness of Christ, the glory of Christ. And I am this weak, frail sinner, and the living Christ comes down. You know what I'm talking about. When the glory comes down, we find ourselves praying, Lord, if you don't sustain me, I might go into meltdown. Christ comes to dwell, the text says, in the hidden place deep within, where we meet Him so very personally, deep within, in the inner man, where we feel the experiences of life the most tenderly, the most meaningfully, at that point of deepest need. He brings to us the very atmosphere of heaven. He brings to us His mighty love. Christ visits the heart as only the heart can receive Him. He puts upon our hearts a new sense, a new awareness that He loves us freely, graciously, forgivingly. And it's wonderful beyond all this world. I think of it this way. We need to be strengthened, because if I were to take with, the people that handle nuclear-powered fuel and so forth, and they put on these special suits and have these tongs, you know, that they handle these things with. Well, you take a piece of white-hot nuclear fuel and drop it in a paper bag. The paper bag needs to be strengthened. That is normal Christianity. The mighty Christ visiting weak and frail sinners, such that they find themselves saying, Lord, help me to bear up under Your presence, Your love, Your glory, Your kindness. Dwight Moody was, of course, a minister in America in the 19th century. In 1871, he was in Chicago. In 1871, there was the Great Chicago Fire, and it burned most of the city down. He went to New York City that autumn to raise money for rebuilding Chicago. But his heart wasn't in it. It wasn't just that he didn't like asking for money, although he felt awkward about that, even though it was not for him, but he had seen, the Lord had shown him so much selfishness in his own heart that he was unsettled, he was demoralized, he was paralyzed by self. And he was, for several months, crying out to the Lord for some kind of release, some kind of breakthrough. And you know, he was walking down Wall Street in the financial section of New York City when the Lord came down and visited D.L. Moody. And Moody hurried to a nearby home of someone he knew. He asked for a room where he could be alone with the Lord, and later he wrote, "I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand." And I wonder, if we had time, wouldn't it be thrilling if we could share stories together about how the Lord has visited us through the years? In our need, in our sin, in our self-centeredness, and the Lord has come. And the Lord has loved us. The Lord has forgiven us. He has visited our hearts. You know, I look at this, and it seems to me that Christianity is not about making our lives easier. The gospel is about Christ making our lives more difficult, but in this way. He pours his love into our hearts with such impact. We need strength to survive him. You know, we can pray for that. It's here in the scripture. We have every right to pray for this. We have no right not to. Secondly, the second that, in the middle of verse 17, God invites us to pray that we, being rooted and grounded in this love, in other words, as we feel by faith, as we feel under our feet, so to speak, the bedrock of his unchanging love for us sinners, we feel and know we are sinners whom God loves in Christ. We're rooted there. We're grounded there. There's a foundation. That we become wonderfully secure in his love, assured in his love, that we may have strength to comprehend, standing there in that strong place, that we may comprehend with all the saints, not as a private, selfish experience, not aloof from other Christians or other groups, not superior to them, but in community with Christ-honoring, Bible-believing Christians, that all of us together in our churches, and not just one believer over here in church, another believer over there in church, but that God would come down upon his people all together on the Lord's day, that we may have strength to comprehend together as a shared experience what is the generous breadth of his love, including us, the eternal length of his love, choosing us, drawing us in, being patient with us, never abandoning us, the all-forgiving height of his love, surpassing our worst guilt. You know that sin that you thought you would never commit? The sin you never dreamed you would ever commit, and then you did. Jesus died for that sin. And there is a height of love covering that sin. Wonderfully and entirely. And the sacrificial depth of his love, lifting us up out of all our guilt, all our failure, all our sadness, all our inadequacy, that we may be empowered to take in, to have some vivid awareness, a believing awareness of the vast love of Christ, to know his love with heart-level feeling, because head-level knowledge alone simply cannot do justice to the magnitude of his love, his multidimensional love surrounding us sinners, to the praise of the glory of his grace as we enjoy him together, all together as one, sharing this together, the wonder of it. Thirdly, the third prayer in the middle of verse 19. We pray it all to this end, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's as if, as we've gone through this passage, we're climbing a circular stairway. We've come to the top now. We're sort of breathless and exhausted. What is the Bible saying? This third prayer is that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, that we would be so satisfied, so contented, so delighted and thrilled with all that God is and all that God has done for us in Christ, such that sin loses its power, sin loses its taste, sin loses its allure, and the things of this world lose their charm, they lose their glow, they lose their pull, and we turn to God and are caught up in the joy of who God is. And we are happy. And we are filled. And we find him to be true to himself for us. And then you see, then it is we're free at heart to live for him. Free of the past. Free in Christ. Free to live all out for him, for his glory. So Ephesians 3, 14 to 20 is, it's where the gospel takes us. We pray our way into this. These verses are the conclusion of the entire doctrinal section of Ephesians in chapters 1 through 3. I look at this and I'm compelled to say, theologically responsible, biblically conscientious, non-weird Christianity takes us to Ephesians 3, 14 to 20. This is our inheritance. Jesus died to give you this. He delights to give you this. It takes us into the felt presence of Christ, the glad and powerful and unselfish, generous sharing of the love of Christ together as the church, and such boldness and confidence and fullness in God that nothing can stop us from living for him. And so we thank the Lord for how he has blessed us in the past, but God has far more for us in the future, as we see in this passage. And so we praise him. We pray believingly, and we praise him. And the praise is in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. We don't have to go somewhere else. We don't have to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The power has come. The power is within us, located within us by the gracious presence of the Holy Spirit. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now let's just savor this, all right? Phrase by phrase. Now unto him. He's the one the church is for. He is the one this church is for. Emmanuel Church in Nashville, Tennessee, whatever your church may be. He is the one the entire church is for throughout the ages. And our ultimate purpose is to give him glory for being God, for being who he is, and doing for us what only he can do. And we press in by faith right now. We say to him, Lord, be glorified in my church. Now to him who is able. That is, to the dynamic one. He is the only one for whom all things are possible, and nothing is impossible. What is there that God cannot do for you? God has never come up against an obstacle and said, oh, what do I do now? It's unimaginable. In fact, God creates obstacles in order to break them down, to prove the glory of his power. So he can handle every one of us. He can handle our families and all our sins and our broken hearts, our fears about the future. Oh, we lie in his power. Now to him who was able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Oh, the Bible lifts us up out of our own natural smallness of thought, doesn't it? A small-minded believer is hardly a believer at all, but God surprises us. Isaiah 64, you did awesome things that we did not look for. God exceeds our expectations. We ask him to forgive us, and he adopts us. We ask him to change us, and he makes us like Christ. We ask him to meet our needs, and he bestows honor. And our prayers and our thoughts are so limited, but his power to bless is not limited. The Bible says, and think about this, exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So think about all you've ever prayed for, all you've ever asked God for, all the prayers you've ever lifted to God, all the prayers you will ever lift to God, and just sort of, as it were, stack them up. This massive, you've prayed thousands of times. There they are, all that you've ever prayed. Now, on top of that, take every thought you've ever had about Jesus. Every time you've opened the Bible, you've gone to a Bible study, discussed theology with a friend, contemplated the things of God, all you've ever thought, pile that on top of all you've ever asked for. And God's ability to bless is greater than it all. We never ask God for too much. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says that the surpassing power belongs to God. So we want to enlarge our expectations and our prayers and thoughts. We don't want to offend God by diminishing our thoughts of him and what he can do. May he deliver us from small desires. The vision of the glory of God in Ephesians 3 belongs to us today and to all generations, forever and ever. It will never go out of effect. As verse 21 says, the passage invites and deserves our wholehearted faith, because God answers prayer with all his mighty heart. And then finally, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, if you need strong grace, you can have it. If you need what only God can do, you can have it. If you need more mercy in your life than you can think of, you can have it all. Because he is able and he is willing to give and to give and to give. The prodigal son came home. He asked, could I get a job? And the father rejoiced over him and put a ring on his finger and a robe over his shoulders and began to celebrate. And you may feel stuck in your life and where you are. You may feel imprisoned in your existence. You may wonder, how can I be more other than what I am? But what if God gets involved? And then, you know, really all we do is we just add that little word, amen, at the end. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's our part, to say amen. That little Hebrew word says, Lord, I believe. Lord, I receive this. I embrace this. I open my heart to this. Lord, amen. If this is what you're saying, Lord, if this is what you can do, I want you to know my response My heart is just a simple amen. Bring this word home to me. And if you have never, ever felt the visitation of Christ to your heart, bringing his love right into your experience, you can say amen too. Here's why. Jesus went to the cross for sinners to take their guilt onto himself. He absorbed all of our guilt onto himself, as well as our fifth-rate righteousness. And he gave back love. And we receive that love with the empty hands of faith. Let's receive Christ. Let's say amen from the heart. And let's pray for the mighty blessing of God, for his glory, now and forever. Amen.